look to the Lord in prayer before we take a look at this passage this morning, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to worship and adore, to give thanks. We give thanks, as Psalm 75 says, to you, O God, we give thanks. For your name is near. We recount your wonderful deeds. As we look at Bible history, we see your wonderful deeds. As we see creation around us, what we are observing is your wonderful handiwork. When we consider salvation, we are most clearly looking at your wonderful deeds. Help us to value truth this morning. Help us to love the gospel and stand with it and be part of it. Help us to guard purity and to confess sin as we look at a passage that reminds us of those who tried to cover their sin and relished in sin. Lord, we would ask that you would help us to be imitators of God, as Paul told the Ephesian church, that in all we do, our decisions, our choices, our actions, our service may reflect the truth that we are imitating you, Lord. We pray for the Perrys and Chili today. We thank you for laying a burden upon their heart, raising their support, and sending them to the place that you prepared for them and them for. We pray for Scott Jones, a new pastor in Faith Bible Church in Bellevue. We thank you for bringing this man to this pulpit, and we ask that the transition would be smooth and give him freedom to preach your word even today. We thank you for being able to be part of the Ohio Bible Fellowship group of churches. We thank you for this fellowship, and we pray for Dan Greenfield as he is president of it and those who work alongside with him. Pray for his church and leadership today. Lord, we continue to pray for the Vogels, for Roger, that he would have wisdom, for Mary, that she would have strength, as it is your will at this point, you have designed that they be separated, not something that they at first saw and desired to be in the Philippines together, but as Roger several times today and throughout the week teaches and travels and preaches, give him grace to do all of this through your name. And for Mary, as she heals and the bones to knit together, we pray for Suzanne Griffin as she looks towards surgery coming up very soon, and for Dorothy Cox as she prays and contemplates about maybe the need to have surgery on her knee. We pray for these ladies and your strength towards them. Lord, we thank you for leaders in our church this morning. I pray for our deacons, for they serve you with gladness and do so much behind the scenes that is not always observed by our eyes, but even according to the title of our message, it is in the presence of the Lord. And we ask that you would give them wisdom looking at funds and projects and use of time, and may we encourage them in prayers and help. Lord, we have seen a lot of wrangling and rancor and ugliness in politics these last few weeks. We pray now and should often for our justices, our judges at every level, that they would be men and women of integrity, and they would realize at all times that they give an answer to the true judge of all the earth. We pray for this morning and throughout this week, the instruction of children, whether it is in school or in Sunday school or our church or our children's classes, that our teachers here may be very effective and sold out to pointing kids to Christ and showing them the way of salvation. Thank you, Lord, that you are in our midst and you know our thoughts, and we are here to glorify you, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to start off with a story. We'll put a little asterisk. I can't promote everything about this story. but that there was a radio pastor who was a wise old gentleman who had been in the ministry for several years. And he did his best, as people would call in with their questions, and he would give Bible answers. And on one occasion, he started talking to a lady, and it was obvious that something was heavy on her heart, and she had been crying. And he asked for further details, and she explained to him that she had been born blind and had been blind all her life, and that a number of her friends, even her Christian friends, were telling her that if she only had more faith, that she could be healed. And this radio pastor, being a little fed up with that, he said, "Well, let me ask you, do you have one of those white canes that you walk with?" And she said, "Yes, actually, I do." He said, "The next time somebody tells you that, I want you to hit them over the head and tell them if they had more faith, they would not have felt that." Now, I'm not recommending that, and I don't even know if that's a true story. But we do get frustrated with the fact that there are false teachers. There's a lot of crazy messages and pseudo-shepherds, and there are people who are claiming things for themselves that are not true, requiring things of others that are not biblical, and we need to go to the scriptures, and we need to stand on that. There's a lot of tension in these first chapters of 1 Samuel because there's a lot of sin. There's a friction point. There's this growing tension, as we saw it. We even saw in chapter 1 with Peninnah and Hannah and Eli. It seems to only get worse in this chapter before us because wickedness and righteousness are in constant conflict. They grind against each other. There is a tension, a friction, and there is a flashpoint that we see in this chapter, like two plates that are grinding away. We have, as was mentioned, those who are doing what was right in their own eyes, and we have at least one young man who is serving in the presence of the Lord and wanting to do what was right before God. And as we can imagine, that was not an easy stand. My wife and I were discussing this, and she said, "You know, I can only imagine how hard it was for him not to eat of that meat and not to follow the example of the wrong men." Verse 21 tells us that Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Verse 19 tells us that Hophni and Phinehas were in contempt, had contempt for God. And verse 17 says that they did which was wrong in the sight of the Lord. It's always good for us to remember that God views all that we do. Proverbs chapter 5 says that clearly the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And that would be a good reminder for us all right there. Not a place to stop the message, but a good reminder that the Lord sees everything. He knew what was going on in the hearts and minds of all these participants of this chapter. Nothing escapes his omniscient gaze. And in this chapter, we have Samuel, who verse 11 says, was ministering to the Lord before Eli, but it was to the Lord. And we have two other men who are ministering to themselves. They're serving themselves. So let's look at it, first of all, this way. The first part of this message focuses on Hophni and Phinehas and Eli. And we're going to look at sinning in the presence of the Lord. Lord willing, next week we'll take a little bit more positive track and look at Samuel, who is one who was serving in the presence of the Lord. Israel's theocracy was falling apart right in front of their eyes because people were not seeking and prizing the wisdom of God, were not obeying the commands of God. People were looking at how to get by, how to get more, and they were rebelling against God. In fact, this passage is rated R because there's rebellion all the way through it. And there's retribution at the end as God takes care of them. But if we step back from just Hophni and Phinehas and look at the whole nation of Israel during that period of the judges, there would be times of great rebellion only for the Lord to chasten them. Maybe the Philistines came against them, an invader. There would be a loss, and the people would repent, and God would send a judge, and there would be a time of obedience and prosperity, conditional and for a while. And then when that judge would die, and we would find the people forgetting the lessons and returning to their rebellion, and that cycle going on all over again. The reason that there was this stubborn pattern is because it was a heart problem. It wasn't a political issue. It was that which was in the heart. A good question to ask is, were Hophni and Phinehas contributing to the rebellion of the nation? Or was the rebellion of the nation just reflected in the quote-unquote service of these two men? God would soon replace this the system of judges with the presence of kings, but even still, it was not a matter of if we just had your word, if we just had law, if we just had innocence, if we just had conscience, if we just had your word, then we would know, because now they would have kings. And the rebellion would continue. It was and still is a heart problem. Amen? Let's look, first of all, how great was the sin of Eli's sons. Right off the bat, in verse 12, we're given these two statements that tell us about the inner workings, the heart, the character flaw of these men. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. Here we have the record of two prominent PKs. You know what PK stands for? No, not pastor's kids. Pastor's kids are perfect. No, these are priest kids. That's a different category. Okay, these are priest kids. And we're told that their godless character stated for all to know that the question of why they did what they did is answered by what they were. They were worthless individuals. Or put another way, they were sons of Belial. They were marked by debauchery. There was a rebellion in their heart. Rather than being truly converted and living for the glory of God, they lived with themselves on the throne. Their character was perverse. I want to ask you, do you remember that when Hannah was praying, and Eli, the father of these young men, came to her, and he concluded what everybody would conclude, that she was drunk. And that really is a commentary on those days, isn't it? He makes, and she's concerned, she begs him that he would not look upon her as a what? A worthless woman. She's concerned that she would not look like a child of Belial. But this man had two sons that were living and conducting themselves as worthless individuals. There's another expression. They did not know the Lord. By their position, they should have known God in an increasing way and his word, and existed to be in a position where they helped other people know what God was like, what God required. But there seems to be a knowledge of ritual. They went through rituals. They knew what to say. They knew how to dress. They knew how to take advantage of people. But there was not a godly character. There was not a heart for God behind all these things. Here we have priests who represent God, but don't seem to have a relationship with God. It is important most important that we be able to say, I have entered into a relationship. He is God, my Father, and I am His own, His dear child. And it is because of, it is by faith that I have been saved. Clearly, a superficial knowledge is no qualification for ministry. And these were individuals who, in fact, let me read to you from John chapter 8. We covered this on some Wednesday nights this year. John 8:42. Listen to this. Jesus said to them, to the Pharisees now, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord. He sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Jesus, can you be a little bit more clear? Okay. He says, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth of him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me, Jesus continued to tell these Pharisees. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is you are not of God. And so Samuel, as a man, records things that he observed as a boy, that these it were individuals who were rebellious against God. They were going through all the motions. They knew the right words. They knew how to conduct themselves. They knew when to pick up the censer. They knew how to kill the animal. But all this was done out of self-serving ritual. It was not done out of personal knowledge of God. By the way, when it says that they did not know God in our verse, it does not mean that they did not know, have intellectual apprehension of the facts of God. They probably could have quoted a lot of verses from the Old Testament. But this word, this Hebrew word, speaks of to favor, to know, to choose, to approve. They did not regard God. For it was themselves that they served and loved. And there was no room, there was no pursuit of loving God. And that's something you and I need to guard every day, is that our highest affection, our greatest devotion is given to God. And sometimes that we have to look at ourselves in the mirror of Scripture and say, I'm pursuing something that is important to me, but it's not really important to God. It seems to mean a lot to me right now, but not in the light of eternity. Secondly, their wicked conduct is described for all to be warned, and that will really be the main thing that we look at this morning. Let's look, first of all, in verses 13 through 16, where it says, the custom of the priest with the people was that when... Well, let me just put it... Let's take this example for a moment. We have some guests coming over for lunch today. You know who you are. Okay. And you come into our house, and it's going to smell wonderful. The crock pot or whatever is going, and there's going to be this wonderful smell. The table's already set. The meat is put there. There's a serving spoon, and our guests reach over and go, oh, I got this, thank you. And they take a great big fork that they brought with them, and they stab the biggest piece of meat, and they put it on their plate. Now, if you knew our guests, you would know that they would never do that. But would they break a law of God? Not necessarily. Every unwritten law of decorum and maybe. But this is a clearly an evidence of self-serving. Let's put it this way, point A. They stole what belonged to God. I want to put it in the strongest terms possible. They stole what belonged to God. Long before Paul wrote these words in the New Testament, let elders who rule be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Long before Paul would write that instruction to the church and to Timothy, it was given by Moses in the book of Leviticus in Exodus chapter 29, 27, instruction about how priests were to be taken care of, what portion was theirs. But our text is not talking about the portion that belonged to priests. It's talking about the portion that belonged to God, and they took what was not theirs. Can you see them giving instruction to their servants, maybe a little space so that they can say, well, I didn't do it, but they had men take their trident hook, which, by the way, we can't find in the Word of Scripture, so I'm guessing it was, as some say, probably a Canaanite tradition, to take this trident hook to dig down into the pot and take out what they wanted. It was a self-serve line. It was a buffet here to pull out more food. And verse 15 says, and moreover, they did this before the fat was burned. They choose to serve themselves. They chose to take what belonged to God. And you and I may say, that seems very strange that dozens of times in the Old Testament, it is clearly stated, for the fat belongs to the Lord. The fat above the liver, the caul, there were certain areas of a dissected animal that was given to God that God says, that belongs to me, and it was to be burned. There are other places that we read of the best of the wine and the best of the wheat, and the word best would be the same as our rendering it the idea of fat, from which we get the expression rendered fat. The idea that the best belongs to God. Now, you and I, when we carve up something that's going to be eaten for lunch, we don't set the fat aside unto the Lord. It was to be burnt. It was consumed for whatever reason, and I don't think it had to do with carbohydrates. And you know, clearly, though, God could say, you can eat this, but not pork. Well, what's wrong with pork? Absolutely nothing, if you ask me. But God said no. Just like in the Garden of Eden, God said no. What was wrong with or right about that certain fruit? Nothing. It was had a prohibition by God. And what God said in Leviticus chapter 22, verses 25 through 27, he says that the person who would eat the fat that was to be rendered, given to God, their life should be taken from them. I think these priests knew that Old Testament law, and I think they didn't care. It wasn't a knowledge issue. And the fact that they didn't know God was not an ignorance. It was a willful rejection. I don't regard God. How do we know that? Because they had no regard for the law of God. The word that Paul uses in Colossians when he says, and greed, which is what? Idolatry. When they didn't regard, they stole what belonged to God, there was something in them. God had provided perfectly for the priest before them and after them, but there was something in the heart of these two men that said, that's not enough. We want more than what God has designed for us. And they stuck their fork where it didn't belong. And listen, this is not just an issue of two priests from the Old Testament. You and I constantly have to say, we look at things, we start desiring that. It shows up on a website, on a billboard, and we say, I want that. Has God supplied that? The means to have that. No, but I want that. We have to be careful that we don't stick our fork where it doesn't belong. Later, Ezekiel would tell, God through Ezekiel would tell the priest, the spiritual leaders, shepherds of Israel. He says, you have been feeding yourselves, Ezekiel 34 verses 2 and following. You have been feeding, what's the problem? Or Malachi, wherein have we? You have been feeding yourselves. One of the failures in the book of Malachi is you took the fat that was to be dedicated to God. You transgressed. You crossed over. You took what was not yours. Secondly, point B in verse 17, they stood, and again, I'm going to put it in the strongest of terms, they stood against the glory of the Lord. Verse 17 says this, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Their disregard for the law of God showed that they had disregard for the glory of the Lord. We don't read that these men grieved over it, or repented, or changed. They continued, and they didn't care. Why is that? Because the glory of the Lord meant nothing to them. They chose not to have knowledge of God. Instead, they had self-serving knowledge. May I remind us all that we need to beware of any worship that is missing awe. Beware of any worship that misses a sense of the glory and the awe and the grandeur of God. There was then, obviously, in our passage, and there is even today, sometimes a sin of being too familiar, too casual, that clearly reflected a lack of love and reverence for God. They must have known what the law said about God, that God was a holy God, a jealous God, but still they were able to set all that behind them and conveniently forget that, because what they wanted, what they desired, was all that mattered. And so God says, you looked upon my offering, what should have been a holy sacrifice offered by holy men to a holy God, you looked upon it with contempt, with disregard, with disdain. Should we be shocked at them? Absolutely. Should we be shocked at our own lives and we say, you know, the things that should be holy and reverent, sometimes I find myself laughing or looking or doing something that is not reverent. We ought to be shocked. Point C, verses 22 through 25. They refused to hear the warnings against them. Verse 22. Eli was old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing. The record was incontrovertible. Okay, they it could not be passed aside. How they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading about. By the way, we have to be very careful that we don't frown when there should be discipline. To just say, what is this that I'm hearing? I'm shocked by this. He should have not just looked upon them and, or even at this point, just reproved them. At this point, he should have removed them. They should have been disciplined. And a frown is not sufficient when there should be an active discipline was in order. We have to be very careful in our day and in every church that we have to say, a failure to discipline really sometimes reflects on the glory of the Lord. Verse 22 says that their sin of these young men was done to all Israel. The idea is this, it was an open, deliberate, ongoing, heavy-handed, presumptuous sin. And so when their father reproves them, I wonder, I think Samuel puts it very delicately when it says that they would not listen, verse 25, to the voice of their father. They would not listen. Did they mock him to his face? Did they mock him openly before others? I think the whole nation of Israel knew that these men did not know God, were just going through the motions, trying to get rich off of it. How did they show irreverence for the next 20 years? Write this reference down, maybe look it up later today. Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 1 and following. Israel would show a production of priests who seemed to only serve themselves. It was an ongoing problem. They seized power. They used it for themselves. And down through church history, especially during the time, I would say, right off the top of my head, of the Crusades, when people are not truly serving God out of love for Christ, they abuse power in the name of Christ. And so we can see in times of church history where people say, I'm doing this in the name of Christ, and really, in American history, Waco and all kinds of places, we can find where people say, we're serving God and we're really serving themselves. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Amen? The scriptures tell us that fools make a mockery out of sin. I think these men did so with contempt. The church today has to be careful that we don't repeat the sin, the error of Eli's sons, that we get away from church discipline, that we don't value purity in the church. You and I should say, rather than like these men who got very comfortable with their sin, may it be a daily prayer that the Lord would radically remove. One of these days he will remove all temptation from me, but may he remove me from temptation. May I flee youthful lust. Instead of finding a way to get what I want, may the Lord put it in my heart to remove myself for the glory of God. The last one, point D, they practiced immoral behavior like pagan priests. I don't think you and I can quite grasp the significance of the temple and the tent of meeting. At the tent of meeting, God had promised in Exodus chapter 29 to meet with the Israelites. At the tent of meeting, he sanctified Aaron and his sons. He says that they might minister to me as priest. At the tent of meeting, it was a special place. The priest served God before God at the tabernacle. They were to avoid certain things at the tent of meeting. They were to avoid drunkenness. They were to avoid taking a harlot for a wife. They were to avoid any contact with a corpse or any other thing Leviticus 22 says that would be defiling. And yet in this very holy place, men were seducing women. I don't get the impression that these were Canaanite women. These were women who had come to the temple to serve God and were seduced by these men in the tent of meeting. Their deeds indicate that they were depraved. They were contributing to the depravity, the darkness of Israel at this time of the judges. Let's look point B there. How disheartening to the faithful must have been the actions of the unfaithful priest. I think I see this in verse 16, when he says, "And if a man said to him, 'Let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish,' he would say, 'No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force.'" Pretty bad when non-priest Israelite worshipers had to tell these men, "Let me instruct you on what is proper and what is improper. Can I advise you, can I beg you that we do this? And these men would come along as in their bully pulpit and would say, no, I want what I want. You either give it to me, I will take it by force. To this very day, Satan loves to turn the hearts of some people away by looking at the hypocrisy of those who say they love God and do not. Malachi 2:8, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble, literally to violate the law by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. When we get to chapter 4, which won't be today, but when we get to chapter 4, we will find the judgment of God against these wicked priests carried out. You see, at a certain point, Israel was having a problem with the Philistines, and so they decided, let's use the ark as a good luck charm. Let's make it our secret weapon. God will not have what is holy to be profaned. That which belongs to God must not be used by man for our own purposes. And so God allowed the ark to be taken into captivity. And he allowed on that day 30,000 Israelites to be killed by the Pharisees, by the Philistines. That's a little known fact that you didn't know the Bible. It was actually Pharisees. Okay. One of those fees. The Philistines, including, by the way, two men, as God had said it would happen, Hophni and Phinehas. And in our text, in verse going back to verse 25, he says, they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. They were not sorry for their sin. They would have only increased in their sin. They would only have dragged Israel deeper into rebellion. Clearly, they are responsible for their choices and their sins. But God is also sovereign over all of this. I don't believe for a moment that God was harsh in judging these disobedient priests. In our text, if I can just summarize verses 27 and following, when the Lord says, did I not choose? Verse 28 says, did I choose him? And verse 29, why then do you scorn? God gives them a history lesson. He says, I chose the line of Levi. I ordained how these men, what they were to do with the incense and the sacrifices. All of this was my doing. Why then do you scorn? We'll talk more next week, Lord willing, about how Eli is complicit. Eli was getting fat off of the sin of his sons. And there's a point when God says, I'm going to derail this gravy train. I'm going to make sure that this comes to a sudden stop. God gives him also in this history lesson, he says, I had said that there would be this perpetual ministry through Aaron. As we will see next week, there's a shift to Eleazar and Ithamar and a promise to Zadok and a future ministry and all of that. But the fact is this, God could say, I made a promise. But Eli, there is also consequence for sin. And you have cut yourselves off, you and your family, from the blessings that were through you to Israel. Let's look at these four points of conclusion here. Take seriously your role as priest before a holy God. Would you write down 1 Peter 2:9, which says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And 1 Peter 2:5 talks about the type of sacrifices that we're to bring. Listen, you and I, we're not studying just about Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. You and I must consider I am a priest before God. How did they show irreverence? It went on and on and on. Notice also, secondly, not only take your role as a priest before God seriously, but secondly, keep yourselves from all defiling sin. Still amazes me that Eli, on the spot, thought he should rebuke Hannah for something she was not guilty of, and not to correct his own family, the sin of his own house, that he saw on a daily basis. 1 Corinthians 3:16 tells us that you are the temple of God. That takes it to another level. Not only can you and I say, when I trust in Christ, I put my faith in him, he makes me a priest before him. And Christ is my heavenly high priest, but my body is the temple of the living God, and we should keep ourselves from all defiling sins. And when God could correct, reprove Eli by saying, you have chosen your sons above me. Verse 29, you honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves with the choicest parts. You know what he does? He violates Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Thirdly, listen to others when they warn you of your sin and repent. It becomes easy to become defensive, or to just look for another church or another set of friends. No one talks to me that way. But when you're in sin and somebody says, my heart grieves for you, and it's not easy to point this out to you, but I think that there's a departure from your heart and God's word on this point, and I call you to see this as sin. You look upon that and you say, thank you. Thank you for the warning. Thank you for loving me enough for pointing that out. Let's not just be defensive. Let's be sensitive to our own sin and judging ourselves in the process. And then finally, deal wisely and timely with the sin of your own house. Eli's sons were his house, and his house was reflecting every year, every day of two decades, negatively on the Aaronic priestly line. Our children, our grandchildren, are not part of a Aaronic priestly line. But we do have a responsibility to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition or the instruction of the Lord. I'd like to close by asking you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. A discipleship text. As you turn there, I would admonish you to make sure that your marriage and your family and all of your relationships never have a blind spot. Matthew chapter 10, read with me as I close here, following at verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have come to bring not peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Don't we clearly see that illustrated in 1 Samuel chapter 2, where Hannah, the son that she prayed for, she gives to God, she loses it, and she found it. And then we have two men who should have been losing their life, denying themselves on a daily basis for the glory of God, but were only consumed and concerned about getting, having, retaining. They became fat before the eyes of others. They took the fat that was to be given to God. They became fat off of it. They thought they were living, pardon the expression, high in the hog. But you know what actually happens there is that God cuts their life short. He is the sovereign judge. May you and I say, Lord, help me every day to realize that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Help me realize that when I sin before you, it is in the presence of the Lord. And when I serve you, may it be in the presence of the Lord. Stand with me as we are dismissed in prayer. Lord, help us to love righteousness and to hate sin. Help us this week to turn, as Proverbs says, from the way of evil, avoid it. Do not go on it, turn away from it, pass on. Help us love you and serve you in the presence of the Lord. May our faith rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of our Savior and our Master be all that matters to us, our highest goal, our most precious aim. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.